One of the great ironies of the age that we live in is that we have such unprecedented access to God's Word. We have, it seems like, 100 or more Bible translations, concordances that seem to come out weekly, translations and commentaries, other all kinds of related reference materials. And yet the irony is that the true worship of God has probably never been more neglected. There's probably also never been a time with having a greater need for people everywhere to know and understand God's purpose for mankind, why we exist, what his plan of salvation is. But instead of truly seeking God, there's a growing popularity of what many will call a spiritual calling. What they mean by that is they have no need for a physical church or organization, physically or structurally, or they have no accountability to anyone else. It's the church of me. I'd like to begin today in Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to set the stage. God foresaw this attitude or outlook long, long ago, and he inspired the Apostle Paul to write about it. In 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 3, Paul writes this. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap up for themselves teachers." Itching ears. This verse has always kind of captivated my attention because I've seen it time and time again. People that have itching ears. And I call these kind of people grazers, because what they end up doing is they graze amongst the various religious viewpoints out there, the various doctrinal teachings, and they end up creating their own hybrid religion, if you will. And the struggle they have that they eventually come to is that they do become the church of me, because if you don't agree with me, why should I attend with you? And so they end up alone. The modern King James Version here at the end of this has it translated tickling the ear, which is an imagery I find very interesting as well. It's like the next interesting tidbit, something that tickles the attention, if you will, that kind of captures me in a way I hadn't thought of before, or whatever it happens to be, the next interesting thing to add to their collective thoughts. They're looking for a pleasurable feeling or a euphoria of finding something new. And so they end up with a religion that is essentially just a smorgasbord of teachings from any number of sources. What we're going to look at today is teaching in a spiritual context to consider how we are to be proper teachers of God's Word. So my title today is simply Teachers. Let me begin then by asking a question you can ponder in your own mind. Why is it important to be doctrinally sound? Well, doctrine is not a spiritual matter discussed much in the Christian community. They have their religious beliefs. They have their common, if you will, doctrine stances, but in terms of actually making that a discussion point oftentimes is missed. It's more a matter of how they feel and other aspects of a general nature, if you will, in terms of like God's love and this approach that we see so common. But matters of obedience to God's instruction and changing our lives are important. But what many churches have found out, that will thin the ranks very quickly. And so they avoid topics like tithing or Sabbath or some of these harder, if you will, topics, because it challenges us to change. But let's continue here in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 a little bit. The word translated sound here, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That word in the Greek has the thought of holding one's self up against something by which we're measured. So it's not just a nebulous concept of it being solid. It's something that we're supposed to measure ourselves against. So how do I know if I've built a building that's structurally sound? Well, I have building codes, I have inspectors, I have different things that I have to consider and follow. The word doctrine itself here is put with the word sound. So we have sound doctrine. When the two are put together, the phrasing literally becomes the healthful teaching. So it's declarative. The healthful, as in full of health, teaching. And I find that interesting as well. Doctrine then is for our soundness of health, spiritually speaking. And then at the end, he says they will heap up for themselves. And that word heap means to simply multiply or accumulate in piles. Have you ever seen a hoarder's home? I've been in a few. They have heaps and piles. And the really good hoarders know where everything is, even in the piles. Right? So it's just this collection that's a mess. Right? To anyone else, it's useless. But in a more general sense, you've probably seen individuals like 2 Timothy 4:3 here that are kind of gathering and collecting, and they're responsible or accountable to no one else. But let's consider Revelation 5. Why is it that we should understand what sound doctrine is, what the healthful teaching needs to be that we integrate into our lives and even reflect? Well, in Revelation 5:10, we're shown what God is going to do with us. Us being those that he has called in this lifetime specifically, that we will have a different role and responsibility, if you will, in his kingdom. And so as John records here, this song that is being sung in heaven says that you have made us kings and priests to our gods, and we shall reign on earth. Some translations put kings and priests together to use an expression, a kingdom of priests, which I find even more insightful because what are priests? Let me back up. What is the primary role of a priest? In the Old Testament specifically, as God laid this out for Israel, their primary responsibility was to teach, and specifically to teach God's word. Right? They were to be the source of understanding as God gave it to them, to then pass on and to show them how to live it in a very practical sense. The priests were instructors then of God's law. It wasn't their word, it was God's word. They weren't to decide what they liked, what they didn't like, to downplay the instruction that seemed harsh or even to decide what God's word meant. This was ultimately the condemnation that God said to the priests in the book of Malachi, right? They had forsaken everything that he had asked them to do and simply were just going through the motions. But let's go next to Matthew 28. And again, to kind of state, if you will, a theme of my message today, doctrine is important. But it has to be the right doctrine. In Matthew 28, we have a very direct instruction from Jesus Christ. Now, he was speaking specifically to the disciples, the apostles, as they were to become, and reminding them of their role. But in many ways, that role continues through each of us. In Matthew 28 and verse 20, he says, "Teach them as the Father draws disciples, as they were to teach these ones that God were calling, and all these different nations they were going to go to." He says then in verse 20, "Teach them to observe all things," notice, "that I have commanded you." So even when it comes to traditions, we have to be very careful. We have traditions in the United Church of God. We have to be careful those don't become doctrine, because they can. They have in the past. But even when we look at the observance of things in the mainstream Christian community, this is why we don't do Christmas. This is why we don't do Easter. Those things are not taught by Christ. They're actually in opposition to the things that he taught. So our standard, our baseline, if you will, is to teach as Christ commanded us. And he says, "I will be with you." By extension, then, if someone is teaching us, we have to measure what they're saying against what God has already said. Does it align with what God has recorded in his word? If not, we need to be very suspect and circumspect, if you will. Let's go over a few pages to Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, and in verse 7, Christ again speaking here, and he's talking about defilement. This is a big issue with the Pharisees. But a lot of their tradition focused on outside appearances. And so they had created all these regulations. Before you could eat, you had to wash your hands up to your elbows in a certain way. Just a number of regulations, even with how the food is prepared, what foods you could eat together, all these things that we can recognize now in what's called Judaism. And they saw that as a standard of righteousness. If I did these things, then God could not condemn me. And yet they could have all kinds of evil thoughts in their hearts, which would be reflected in other attitudes and actions. And so he quotes Isaiah in verse 6, that the people draw near with their lips, but they're far from him. So in verse 7, he said, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So you can even have a church like the Catholic Church that knows the Sabbath is the commandment Sabbath. Sunday is their tradition, and they'll even admit, if they're honest with themselves, which is published, they had the authority, they said, to change it to Sunday, which I don't find in Scripture anywhere. But nonetheless, that's their justification. But let's stress this point a little bit further back in Deuteronomy 4. God was even very clear with ancient Israel about this maintaining of a doctrinal standard. And in Deuteronomy 4, and in verse 2, he reminds them, be very careful how you handle this. So this is Moses giving this instruction to Israel. This is shortly before they would go into the promised land, shortly before Moses would die. They were going to inherit the promise that God had given them of the land and the blessings that would flow of what he promised to Abraham. So in verse 2, Moses, speaking for God here, says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the eternal your God, which I command you." Don't take from it or add to it, in terms of understanding, specifically. You know, it's always a matter of maturity, of growing. I did not keep the Sabbath when I was 8 the way I keep the Sabbath now. I was a young boy. I looked at it in a very physical sense, right? Things I could not do, thinking those were important. And the Sabbath is much different to me now. That's not what that's talking about here. In terms of regulations, in terms of expectations of others, and how we teach them. This thought is repeated again in Deuteronomy 12, in verse 32. Don't take from it or add to it. But we know that there's a problem with how Israel did this. Right? As I mentioned earlier, the priests were only to teach God's word. They were not to add to it or take away from it. And yet we know they didn't stay there. They drifted time and time again. God would have to correct them and bring them back. But by the time of Christ's physical life then, 1st century AD, the Pharisees had added so much to God's instruction that his way of life was perceived as arduous. Right? It was just one regulation after the other. I mean, I've got things in my pockets. I'm sinning from a Jewish perspective, right? Because I'm carrying stuff. That is work. Right, I've had the occasion, because I lived in New England, be in the Jewish sections of New York City, and they're very interesting areas in the sense that you can see outwardly some of these things they do. And if you ever find yourself in that environment, you can look up, and there aren't a lot of electrical wires that run through the cities. All that's underground. But in the Jewish areas, they do have poles, or they have basically hangers off the sides of buildings. And there's a line that's running. And I had never seen this in practice, and I asked somebody that I was with what that line was. That's the perimeter of how far they can walk on a Sabbath. They can't go outside of that area or they're sinning, because that's too much work. So these kind of regulations that Christ then had to address, right? They had made those physical actions such a badge of righteousness that they could orchestrate the death of Christ and say, our hands are clean. And yet, what did Christ say about the spirit of murder? Even to hate someone is the same as killing them. So they had drifted that far. They had lost the intent of what God's instruction was to point them to, what it was to lead them to in terms of character, of growth spiritually. And so it just became work, everything. But let's also consider a famous verse, if you will, 2 Timothy 3, going back to Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, and in verse 16, what is the point of doctrine? Why is it important to understand what sound doctrine is? So in 2 Timothy 3, and verse 16, Paul writes this, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." Let's just pause there for a minute. What scripture did Paul have at this point? It was the old, what we call the Old Testament, right? It was called the Hebrew scriptures. So all of it, the genealogies, you know, the Pentateuch, the writings, all of it was given by God and if you look at some of the definitions of the Greek here, it literally means it was breathed by God, right? It's his actual desire, how he expressed his word. And notice what happens, or what is to happen with this then. The inspiration that God gives in Scripture is profitable for doctrine, which simply means teaching, but teaching in a spiritual sense. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In other words, to keep us moving in the right direction. So, I like the quote, the problem is not the problem. The problem, the attitude about the problem is the problem. Right? How you view it, right? Can God, is God weighed down with our sin? No. He's already provided a means by which that can be paid, covered, removed from the equation, if you will. So that's not the problem. The problem is how we address it. Oftentimes, we keep bringing up something he's already forgiven, or we've not made progress in overcoming it. But it's not God's problem. It's our attitude towards it. And so we can be reminded of these things. That's okay. God is merciful. He's patient. As long as we're making progress, the desire there is to change, we can be corrected. We can have this instruction. We can grow, if you will, in these things. So anytime we teach God's word, we must make sure that we're using all of what God says. Now you may say, but I don't teach God's word. I've never been asked to stand before the congregation and give a message. I've never given a public prayer. You know, I'm not out on the street corner on a soapbox, you know, announcing to everybody walking by. Well, it's been said the best sermon ever preached is the one you live. Right? People watch us because you watch people, don't you? You watch them to see if they're going to be honest, if they're going to be true to their word, if they're going to follow through on commitments. They do the same with us. But especially so when it comes to a point of something different than what they're used to. Right? So why are you taking your vacation in the fall? Your kids just got it back in school. Right? How much do you explain? How do you explain? When you bring in that matzo sandwich in the spring, what is that all about? And you have to explain some of these things. Or why you won't work from Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown. And to explain, no, it's not just because I won't work. It's bigger than that. I'll work other days. You know, these sort of things, we do have opportunity, even outside of ourselves, of teaching. But a common element of those who drift doctrinally, as I've kind of observed this over my close to three decades now as an elder, is that those who drift doctrinally, as they begin to pull verses out of context, or they only use selected verses to prove a point, or they go to so-called experts, or they violate Deuteronomy 4. They add to, or they take away from God's word. And then going back to 2 Timothy 3:16 here, they're not able to be corrected. That's probably the biggest challenge of all. The common element, unfortunately, it happens oftentimes, by the time someone comes and has a conversation with someone like me about something they see as sort of a line in the sand, if you will, whatever that doctrinal point is, they've already committed themselves to it. And they're not usually willing to hear where they've gone off. But as we read here in 2 Timothy 3, God gives us all of his word for us to be sustained doctrinally and healthy spiritually, not just what we like. If it wasn't for Roxanne, I probably wouldn't eat many vegetables at all. It's not what I like. But I know that it's good for me. Not just the Old Testament, not just the New Testament. You know, you look at a lot of mainstream congregations, if they have Bibles in their pews, a lot of times they'll just have the New Testament, maybe Psalms and Proverbs. The rest of the Old Testament is done away. They don't see value in it, and yet 2 Timothy 3:16 says there is value in it. There are things to learn, keep us in the direct, going in the direction God wants us to be, because he wants us to be teachers of his word. That's Revelation 5 that we read. Well, in order to teach something, you have to know it, don't you? Because if you don't know it, people will pick that up real quick. But let's stay here in 2 Timothy, but go back to chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1 and in verse 13. Paul tells Timothy here, he says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." I still remember a conversation I had with someone who called me never showed up at church, never attended to my knowledge, called me up, this is about a dozen years or so ago, and wanted to argue with me why we were wrong as a church to be following the teachings of Christ. To me, that seems like an obvious thing. I am a Christian, right? I'm supposed to be following Christ's teaching. His point was, we should have been following Pauline theology, meaning what Paul taught, because he expanded on and corrected the teachings of Christ. And I said, are you serious? So Christ, the Son of God, could not explain true doctrine properly. Paul had to do it. He didn't want to hear it. I mean, he was there to argue. And I said, well, if you want me to walk through with Scripture and show you why I disagree, be happy to do that. If you just want an argument, I have better things to do. So the conversation ended. He wanted somebody, going back to the itching ears, he wanted somebody to agree with him, right? To validate he's the source of truth. When I'm not source of truth or anybody else, no other man. He had lost that. So Paul's reminding Timothy here, hold fast the pattern. Paul himself said, follow me as I follow Christ. Right? Don't follow my word. Follow the words of Christ. I'm just the tool, right? I'm just the one God uses, or other men that will do this as well. But let me, I don't know if I sourced this, but I probably kind of went through and did kind of a word-for-word translation, if you will, of this verse. And so 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, hold fast the sketch, which the word can mean, the plan. Hold fast the sketch of uncorrupt, doctrinally sound words, which you have heard from me. That, to me, puts a little finer point on things. Right, listen to those things, integrate those things, make them the foundational elements from which other things are built. Because you can have a great looking structure, but if it's not built properly, it's a trap, isn't it? If your foundation is not firm, you know, I love Florida. My grandparents lived there for more than a quarter century. I don't know that I would buy a home in Florida because it's limestone, and if you get water in there and the right chemical reaction, you get basically caves underneath everything, and then suddenly one day everything opens up and you've got a sinkhole. And there's not a whole lot you can do about any of that. So you can build this beautiful home on top of ground that's not sound. What does that get you? So consider what Paul is saying here. This involves all manner of things: doctrinal purity, consistent instruction, being a living example. We'll come back to some of this here in a little bit, but let's go next to Hebrews, moving forward a little bit. Hebrews 5 and in verse 12. So the writer here is writing to Hebrews, hence the name of the book, right? So he's not writing to a Greek audience, which most of the rest of the New Testament is written to, a Greek-minded audience, I should say. They're writing to a Hebrew audience here. So this is an audience, to use our terminology, grew up in church, right? They know the scriptures. They know the prophecies. They were schooled in this. But he's showing them here where they missed the mark. The Jews fully expected the Messiah in the first century. They read Daniel. They put the numbers together. They knew the general time period of when that Messiah was to come. And they completely rejected him because he didn't come the way they thought he should come. And so there are a number of things in here that are being talked about, but specifically the divinity of Christ is a main theme throughout this book and what that means for them, even from an Old Testament perspective. So in Hebrews 5 and verse 12, he says this, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, right? Again, if you started in church from a little kid and you're now 25 years of age, you should have a pretty good foundation of things. Right? And if you're now 40 or 50, you should be able to teach. And this is the point he's making. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, because you have the foundation, you have the background, you have the knowledge. He says you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, the revelations, the inspiration of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Right? You're not able yet physically to digest this, to internalize it. your system can't handle it, like a baby. That's a pretty strong indictment. Because if I'd spent 20 years doing something and somebody would say that to me, that'd be a hard thing to hear, wouldn't it? I've been doing it wrong all this time? I'm not wrong, you're wrong. But then to have the attitude of thinking, well, maybe I have missed something. And it's not a matter of necessarily jettisoning everything, but pivoting, right? A different viewpoint. By this time, these are Christians, even though they're Hebrews, they're Christians. And by this time in their calling, if you will, Paul is telling them they've not gotten to where they need to be. And it's a thought that we should consider as well. Again, even if we're young in the faith, we should be able to teach what we know. Because when I had to take that note in to say that I was going to be gone for 2 weeks in the fall, the teacher wasn't going to call my parents up. First question she's going to ask is to me, what are you doing? Why do you need this time off? What is this about? So even as a little boy, I had to try to explain to the best of my ability then what this was about, even in a general nature. But let's turn next to James chapter 3. Following the book of Hebrews, James chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers. Why? He's not saying that we shouldn't be teachers, that we need to consider what it means to be a teacher. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Accountability. If we're going to teach God's word, there's a greater accountability. Why will you and I, assuming that we all remain faithful and we're in God's kingdom and all the rest that God has called in this lifetime, why is the first resurrection a better resurrection? Because it's harder. Right? We're in this world surrounded by Satan's systems. We're surrounded by a world that does not want to follow God, and it's harder. Right? I think I've said this before. One of the sayings I loved for my grandfather is any dead fish can float downstream. It takes no energy, right? If you just want to go with the flow, life can be a whole lot easier. Doesn't mean it's going to be better, just easier. Because it's harder then, we're going to have a different reward, if you will. Salvation is salvation. There is no degree of salvation. You either have it or you don't. But the reward is different. And this is part of what's being talked about here. The judgment is to make sure that we're handling it properly because it impacts other people. I had a conversation with a college friend. Again, I went to Ambassador College. For those that don't know, too young to know what that was, the church had a college years ago. And this is a good friend that I had that I went through that college with. And he was one of these guys that was intellectually curious, but he was very smart, and he loved to write up papers. And so he wrote a paper one time, and I don't remember what the topic was even at this point. And I read the paper, and there were problems in it. And I wrote him back, and I said, I have some problems. And I said, these things specifically. And I said, I suspect this is not what you believe, but I'm curious as to why you wrote this. And he wrote back, and he said basically it was just a point of curiosity, and he was sort of playing devil's advocate, right? So he's throwing out these other viewpoints. And I wrote him back, and I said, you have to be very careful with that, because there are people who are going to read this thinking, this is what you're teaching, right? They're not going to read the nuance of what you're just sort of doing this intellectual exercise. And I said, they're going to base their theology off of some of these things. I don't know that he saw that. This is what James is talking about here. Be careful. It's not that you shouldn't. You know, as Moses told Joshua, Joshua got very upset, if you remember the account, when all these elders of Israel started prophesying. This is one of the few negative things that's recorded about Joshua, and I get sort of a kick out of it because I read it almost like a child. Make them stop, right? They shouldn't be doing that. Make them stop. And Moses says, I wish the whole nation would prophesy, right? Because it would mean that they're filled with God's Spirit. So it's not that we shouldn't be teaching, it's that we have to remember the caution of how we teach and what we teach. But let's go back to Acts 17 and look at one such example of this itching ear that Paul interacted with. And again, he interacted mostly with what I would call a Greek culture. even though he was in Rome, Rome carried forward a lot of that Greek way of thinking. And the Greeks were very much into these intellectual exercises, right? They would do what I said about my friend. They would pick a point and they would try to argue it, right? Just to argue it, to see if they could tease something out or they would hear something new. And this is exactly what Paul read into. Acts 17, not to read the whole account, but just verse 19, moving forward a couple, he says, they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus saying, I mean, we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. Right, so he's on Mars Hill. He's in Athens. All these statues of all these gods. And to make sure they hadn't missed somebody, they had an empty podium, if you will, empty pillar, you know, to the unknown God. We don't want to offend you if you've not revealed yourself yet. And so he kind of built on that, and they were intrigued. And so they say, what is this new doctrine? See, they hadn't heard this before. For you're bringing some strange things to our ear. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time, notice, in nothing else but whether to tell or to hear something new. It was just this intellectual curiosity. But what new thing? We have to be careful we don't develop these itchy ears, if you will. And that can be a problem. I mean, humanly, I understand, right? We get bored. We think we've mastered a certain skill set. We've mastered a certain base of knowledge. And we can become stale because we think we've got it all. As opposed to, is it Walt Whitman? I love that quote. Be curious, not judgmental. Something along that line. Instead of being curious, they're curious, but are they curious for the right reasons? To be curious to say, well, have I figured everything out? Have I the sum of all knowledge on whatever topic it is? To me, that's one of the exciting things about God's way of life. It just keeps getting deeper, doesn't it? You peel back more, and there's more there, and it just never stops. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. Paul here writes, he says, test all things. It's a great bit of advice, right? Test. The old King James says prove. I like that word too. You're making sure it is what it says it is, right? So you go out and you're looking for a new car or a new used car. One of the first things you're going to do is what? You're going to drive it. Make sure the thing works. Make sure it works the way it's supposed to work, right? This proving it to make sure that it will work. But it's not enough just to prove it. Notice what follows here. He says, then hold fast what is good. Right? Because it is the knowledge of good and evil, the world that we're in. There are good things out there. But is it coupled with something that's not good? Can we teach it properly? To go back up one verse, says, do not despise prophecies. And the word there in the Greek for prophecy literally means foretelling, but in a broader context, it means teaching. Don't despise teaching. Some of the best lessons I've learned, even from Scripture, have come from people I couldn't really listen to a lot for various reasons. Maybe it was their style. Maybe it was just their approach, that, you know, in terms of public speaking. Maybe it was things about their personality I didn't like. But it didn't negate, when they spoke from God's Word, the truth of the matter. And it probably made more of a click to me, if you will, because there was the dichotomy that I saw in my mind that made it sharp, right? Not judging them, just saying that's the way it was. If you really like listening to somebody, you may kind of get casual about how you listen, right? You're not tuned in quite the same way because you have an expectation that maybe of where they're going to go or what they're going to say. But let's go back to 2 Timothy. I should have asked you to put a marker there since we're back and forth to that so much. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, this time in verse 7. He's speaking about these last times in this chapter. It starts out that way in verse 1. Perilous times. Men are going to be focused on themselves, right? A distraction of money and power or position or all these things that we think are important humanly that really aren't. And so he goes through this list and he comes down to verse 7. This is a mindset that sets in because of this. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Part of the problem of casting too wide a net doctrinally is you can begin to lose the sight of what is truth. Because everything looks good on some level, right? I would rather have a true-false test or a fill-in-the-blank test than a multiple-choice test. Because in my mind, I can pretty much make any answer the right answer. Well, maybe they're talking about this, or maybe they worded it this way because of this. And you start overthinking things, and it's not just the simple answer. The word here, knowledge, in verse 7 here, the word knowledge can also mean acknowledgement or discernment, right? So always learning, never coming to the discernment, never coming to the acknowledgement. I've seen people start attending with United Church of God congregations, and they may be very excited because what they're seeing in Scripture is stark contrast to what they grew up learning or what was taught in their churches, their congregations. And they begin to see what we're talking about here. They begin to see God's Word as being real and that it's been consistent down through time. And then they run up against something hard. You know, it could be Christmas or Easter observance, right? It's so a part of their family history, traditions, values, that if they're not there, then they start losing the connection to the family. Or they're blackballed in some cases. It could be the Sabbath and realizing my job making a hard stop on Friday evening might mean I'd lose my job. So you have some of these hard things and they don't want to acknowledge, yeah, it is kind of black and white. But that's not the whole part of it, is it? God said, we even read it back in Deuteronomy, He promises to be with us. He doesn't promise us that it will be easy, but He promises to bless us. And the biggest blessing is eternal life. Because this has a limited warranty, doesn't it? This body, this life, it only exists for 70, 80 years or so. It wears out. It doesn't last forever. And yet God is promising eternity. I don't know that we can even wrap our mind around what that means. But the discernment spoken of here involves knowledge and then application and then becoming what we're studying, if you will, learning, and then finally understanding and being able to show others. So this is four levels of teaching, and I come back to this on a regular basis in my mind. Here's what they are. I'll just list them, and then I'll explain them. The first one is teach to know, right? So I would teach to help you understand something. This is anybody. I'm just using me as an example. Teach to know. Secondly is teach to do. Okay, so now you know this. What do you do with it? Here's how you put it into practice. Teach to do. Third one is teach to be. Right? Now it becomes part of you. It's not just knowledge. It's not just an intellectual thing. It involves internalizing. Teach to be. And then the last one is teach to teach. Right? To teach something so that others can teach it. So this teach to know, to go back, is basically academic knowledge. Right? And that's where it stops. Now, looking for a show of hands, but almost everybody's been through college. There's at least one class where you teach to know. Right? You're not going to take that knowledge anywhere else. You're simply looking to pass the course and move on. Okay? And you'll never remember it or use it again. That's teach to know. Teach to do involves handling that knowledge with motivation to personally act on it. Right? Something strikes you about the knowledge, you begin to internalize it, you begin to use it, you begin to make it a part of your existence, who you are. It's reflected in what you do. Teach to become is then an extension of that because it involves moving past theory and even application into the realm of change. And again, maybe you've had something like that in your life. Certainly, hopefully, God's calling. But sometimes it can be a comment, not even a course, if you will. For me, originally, the course of my life in terms of a career hinged on something that my mother said to me. You know, I was not able to I was her great disappointment, I say. My mom was a music teacher, right? Music just didn't click with me. But she saw that. She saw my love for art, and so that was the direction she encouraged me to go down. And then as I involved myself more in those things, what you learn and what becomes part of who you are in anything that you do. And then the last one, teach, is the deepest teaching, because you have to not only understand the information, the topic, you have to be able to develop the conviction of others that then pass it on, right? To excite them about it, to energize them with it, because the more they teach, then the more they know. And this cycle just kind of continues moving upward. The hardest things to learn, the hardest things to teach the teacher probably the most, more than the audience. So let's look at just a few more verses here. Let's go back to Romans chapter 2. I had no desire when I was a younger man to be a minister. None. Wasn't on my radar. Wasn't even something I thought was important. But God has a way of directing our lives in different directions than we might think they would go. And I'm glad he did. This has been a very rewarding life, if you will, for me. But also because of the subject matter, if you will. This is life, isn't it? This is what life is about. In Romans 2, verse 17, Paul here writes, he says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and you make your boast in God." These physical things, again, they made a level of righteousness. He says, "And know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of it. And are you confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those that are in darkness?" He says, all that's fine, but are you indeed a guide? Right? If anybody travels internationally, it's always nice to have somebody with you that's been there before, isn't it? Right? They know the ins and outs. They know how the taxi drivers behave. They know, you know, how to, most countries don't tip the way we do, but, you know, money is the universal language. You know, if you need something done, how to use that money, you know, how to engage people that can help you get things done. It's just nice to have somebody that knows how to do things, how to travel even. Well, this is kind of what Paul is saying here to the Romans as well. Verse 21, "You therefore, who teach another," they understood their role to teach, but it was what and how they were teaching that was the problem. He says, "You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" And that was a huge component of what they missed, right? The judgment was outward. And as a teacher, you need to be able to see where things go off track and say, okay, let me show you where it's not working right. All right, you're trying to learn some sport, and you may think you're really good. And if you've got a really good coach, they can say, well, you're doing fine here and here, but this, when you're doing this, is actually working against you. And they can correct that, and then suddenly it's like you go to the next level, right? You're able to accomplish what you've been struggling to accomplish. And that can be true in so many areas. And it was for them. They never applied the law to themselves. That was the problem the Jews had. It was for someone else. So he says, "Do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? And he goes on with this, right? So we have to be accountable up front first as a teacher. If I'm going to have a conversation with somebody about some sin they're struggling in, I can't do that if I'm struggling in the same sin, can I? I have to get my house in order first to be able to help them. Now, there is value in that, though, isn't there? Because then I can go to them and say, I know what you're dealing with. Right? It's no longer academic. I understand. You're dealing with this, that, and the other. And they'll say, how do you know that? Well, because I've been through part of it, but also God's Spirit. This is the admonition we need to remember here. Do we not teach ourselves? So we come back to this matter of sound doctrine. We have to apply it to ourselves first before we can use it to teach others. But let's go to Titus next. Timothy, Titus, Philemon, then Hebrews. Anyway, Titus 2 and verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Paul kept coming back to this with Timothy and Titus because they were young elders, young chronologically, right? So they're the man, right? They're standing in front of the congregation. They're teaching from God's word. And some people would not see the age difference, but some would. But the thing that they should value the most, sorry, is what they're teaching, right? So teach sound doctrine. Age won't matter. You know, seniority, all these different things we might look at. So he says, teach the older men to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish young women to love their husbands, love their children, to be discreet, and so forth. Verse 6, likewise the young men, to be sober-minded, because young men typically aren't sober-minded. Here, hold my beer. Right? So it's just, they don't think that way. But he says, notice verse 7, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. If we're not living it, if we're not the example of it, why would they listen to us? In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity. That's been on my mind a lot in the last couple of years. Integrity. In a simple definition, it's being true to your word. And it's amazing how often that's not the case. But to be sound in these things, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. I don't care if someone doesn't like what I'm saying, as long as I'm saying it from God's word. I try to be respectful. But if they're upset, they're upset with God. Right? I'm okay with that. But I have to make sure that I am speaking these sound things. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. That's always an interesting exercise. You can tell when someone gets frustrated, when they move from trying to argue facts to personal attacks. Then you know you've hit a point. You pretty much can just walk away from the conversation. It's not going to be profitable after that. But it shows a state of mind. But if we want to sort of summarize Titus 2 here, it's talking about the qualities of a sound church as well, because we teach each other, don't we? We teach each other what we like, what we don't like. We teach each other how we're going to behave, what to expect of us. We teach each other even doctrine. Our example can be a strength to someone else or can be a stumbling block to someone else. Humanly, though, we love the preeminence. We want the accolades, the recognition, the position of authority, the title, whatever it happens to be. Because then we think we're above somebody. This is, again, not to pick on them relentlessly, but this was the problem the Jews had, right? They wanted the recognition without the responsibility. But if we are a teacher, and we should be, because we're called to teach God's word, if only in our example, and I don't want to minimize that, that is huge, then we have to understand and be very careful of what we teach as doctrine and how we teach it. This means that we have to be grounded enough, right? As a teacher, you have to know what you're teaching before you teach it. We have to be grounded enough to be able to teach ourselves first and then others. Because being a teacher of God's word is serious business. So, not to turn back there, but we read James 3, 1 earlier, where James says, don't be many teachers. So how do we reconcile what we read in Hebrews 5 earlier about being teachers, and then James saying, don't be teachers? Well, again, the caution is to be careful. We have to be careful what we're teaching and to accept the responsibility. If someone is offended by God's truth, as I said a moment ago, then that's between them and God. We define what is truth from God's scripture, then the onus is on them to decide what they're doing with it. Right? I can't change somebody. I can't make somebody, because I struggle at times to even do that with me. And I have power over me. But if someone is offended because we mishandle God's truth, or abuse that position, and it has been done, unfortunately, then that's on us, right? Because we've created that. We've mishandled God's word or whatever else it may be. This is the caution in Matthew 18, verse 6, where Christ said, you know, if you offend one of my little ones, it would be better if you were drowned in the sea, right? A millstone. Anybody seen a millstone? You know what that is? It's old technology. But that's how you would grind corn or wheat or some of these make flour, right? It's two stones. It's got a hole in the top of one. A lot of times it was water-powered or wind-powered, or it could be donkey-powered, you know, draft animal. And the corn or the grain would drip down between the two stones, and it would literally ground into powder, right? And then it had grooves in the lower stone. Eventually that powder would work to the outside. You'd collect it and bag it and so forth. Those stones are massive. They're really heavy. To have something like that hung around your neck, thrown in the water, you're not coming up. Christ said it'd be better for you to drown than to offend. And that little one is an interesting expression in Matthew 18. It doesn't just mean chronologically, right? So a little one in the faith is just as vulnerable as a newborn baby, right? Because they're at a critical point. If as a teacher we cause someone to stumble before God, then that's not a good place to be. That doesn't mean that God can't continue to work with them, but I've known people that said, if this is the church of God, I want nothing to do with it. Now, oftentimes they're using that as an excuse, but nonetheless, we have a responsibility. And positions and titles and all those things can be misused, can't they? To begin to summarize here, if we're a teacher, as I said, we're called to be, then we better be careful how we handle it. And that's just a caution. It shouldn't put fear into us, because we're going to be teaching this in eternity. We're going to be helping Jesus Christ teach the rest of humanity. We're going to be responsible to helping them come to the knowledge of the truth. And so we must be grounded well enough in God's word to be able to teach ourselves and others. A matter of being a teacher of God's word, then, as I said, is serious business. And I'll just leave you with two questions then. Are you prepared to teach? And are you prepared to be accountable in what you teach? So let's make sure that we are, that we know what to teach, that we practice what we preach, that we become what we teach, and that we're then able to teach others that same truth from God's word.